Well, we have come to the last article of the Apostles' Creed. And so I believe in the life everlasting. Last week we had the second last article, of course, which is very closely related to this. I believe in the resurrection of the body. And obviously that's very similar. But because the ultimate outcome or the grand completion of our salvation in Jesus Christ is life everlasting, then I wanted to deal with this separately. I think we touched on it with the resurrection, but wanted to look just at the life everlasting this last week. So don't miss what I just said about that. Life everlasting is the grand completion of all that Christ has done for us. He became flesh. He dwelt among us. He went to the cross. He gave us the Holy Spirit. He justified us. He ascended into heaven for us and intercedes for us. All to at last bring about that we have everlasting life. This life everlasting is our subject today. It's the whole of what we await. In connection with this, I've chosen a couple of passages in Titus for our scripture readings. So please give me your attention as I read these to you, the Word of God. I'll begin right at the beginning of Titus, Titus 1:1, and then we'll have a second reading, and you'll see that both of these passages mention everlasting life or eternal life. Same thing. It's translated sometimes even in a verse that has everlasting life twice. It says eternal life in one and everlasting life in the other. It's completely random. But it's the same thing. So anyway, here in Titus 1:1-4, here is the word of God. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. And the second reading begins in Titus 2:11, and I'll read through 3:8. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and to authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. And may God bless to us the reading of His holy word. Eternal life is mentioned a couple of times in these verses that we read. And there's nothing particularly unusual about that. It's something that's mentioned all through the scriptures. We find references to eternal life. I just chose Titus as a more or less typical example, And also because, as we'll see, that there's a special connection between Christ's present work and eternal life that's shown here. How that his present work in us leads to, the culminates in, the everlasting life. And you see there's in the first reading in chapter 1, verse 2, that Paul speaks of everlasting life as the hope of eternal life. And then the second reading, he speaks of it in chapter 3, verse 7. And again, he uses the phrase, the hope of eternal life. So it is our hope as Christians. I'm going to say more about that later. But the first thing I want to do is to define what eternal life is, or everlasting life. It's more than endless existence. That, of course, is the first thing that you would think of when you hear of everlasting life or eternal life. You'd say, well, it's life forever. And, of course, it is that. It is true that it's that. But it's clear in Scripture that the hope of everlasting life is more than endless existence. And we should be glad for that. It wouldn't be a very great hope if it wasn't more than that. We find it is, in fact, life in communion with God, or in a blessed relationship, fellowship, I should say, with Him. Merely to exist forever would hardly be a hope, would it? You could be miserable forever, or you could be like you are now forever. And that's not the meaning of eternal life as it's used in the Scripture. Life in the Bible is biological as well as spiritual. In Ephesians 2, Paul says, and you he made alive who are dead in trespasses and sins. So the Ephesians, and us of course also just like them, were biologically alive, of course, busy doing the will of the devil, in bondage to him, until Christ saves us. So the life that they were given was not just endless existence, but it was spiritual life that they were given. They became alive to God and alive in God, from whom they had been formerly estranged. So that's what every person needs, because we are all by nature the children of wrath and dead in trespasses and sins, cut off from God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So it is both a biological existence forever and a spiritual life that's brought to full completion is everlasting life. On the one hand, everlasting life is presented as something also that we receive as soon as we come to Christ. Okay, we have eternal life immediately. But on the other hand, it is presented as something that we are waiting to obtain. Have you ever noticed a contrast in Scriptures in that way? That's why Paul says here that it is the hope of eternal life. Because as he says elsewhere in Romans 8, 24 and 25, if it's something that you already have, you don't hope for it. You don't hope for something that you already have because you possess it. It shows that it's something that we are yet waiting for. God would in fact be ashamed if the life that he gives us in Christ only amounted to what we have in this life. There's a whole lot more that we're going to have to obtain the fullness of eternal life. There are two primary things that everlasting life entails. First one is that we are enabled to behold God in his glory and beauty. Jesus speaks of this in John 17, and we've looked at that in this very Apostles' Creed series, that chapter, where the great prayer that he prayed for his churches just before he went to the cross. By going to the cross, Jesus was going to reveal excellent things about himself and about his heavenly Father. Things that his people would be able to see by his going to the cross. Things about God's love. Things about God's justice. Things about God's mercy. Things about God's wrath. About God's goodness. About God's grace. About God's righteousness. About God's judgment and wisdom, things that could never have been so clearly seen unless by the cross. And even his own love for the Father and his Father's delight in him were revealed more fully than ever in the cross. And you see, it is in this prayer that Jesus actually prays that when all is complete with our salvation, that we might then be able to see the glory of God, that we might be able to understand it and to see it as it is from all eternity, that he had with the glory that he had with the Father from all eternity, that we might be able to see the love between he and the Father. So in John 17:3, he makes it clear that this knowledge of him and of his Father is what eternal life is all about. Because he says it straight out, John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So you see, then he goes on and talks about that more as John 17 goes on, about how we see the glory that he had with the Father. We see all that he is. Knowing God is what eternal life entails. This knowledge of God and his Son begins as soon as we embrace the gospel. But as Jesus shows in John 17, it reaches its highest pinnacle when we actually get to behold Jesus in the glory of heaven, the glory that he had with the Father before the world. This is the beatific vision, as it is often called, when we will see God, see him in the face of Jesus Christ. Sound theologians recognize that we will never see God because it is not something for us to see with physical eyes, but we see him as revealed in Christ always, but we see the fullness of his glory when we go to glory. Spurgeon said this, I'm going to quote extensively from him. It's a really wonderful passage about seeing the beauty of Christ, seeing him in glory. He says, "It is one of the most natural desires in all the world that when we hear of a great and good man, we should wish to see his person. When we read the works of any eminent author, we are accustomed to turn to the frontispiece to look for his portrait. When we hear of any wondrous deed of daring, we will crowd our windows to see the warrior ride through the streets. When we know of any man who is holy and who is eminently devoted to his work, we will not mind tarrying anywhere if we may but have a glimpse of him whom God has so highly blessed. This feeling becomes doubly powerful when we have any connection with the man, when we feel not only that he is good to us, not only that he is benevolent, but that he has been a benefactor to us as individuals. Then the wish to see him rises to a craving desire, and the desire is insatiable until it can satisfy itself in seeing that unknown and hitherto unseen donor who has done such wondrously good deeds for us. I am sure, my brethren, you will all confess that this strong desire has risen in your minds concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. We owe to none so much. We talk of none so much. We hope and we think of none so much. At any rate, no one so constantly thinks of us. We have, I believe, all of us who love his name, a most insatiable wish to behold his person. The thing for which I would pray above all others would be forever to behold his face, forever to lay my head upon his breast, forever to know that I am his, forever to dwell with him. I, one short glimpse, one transitory vision of his glory, one brief glance at his marred but now exalted and beaming countenance, would repay almost a world of trouble. We have a strong desire to see him, nor do I think that that desire is wrong. Moses himself asked that he might see God. Had it been a wrong wish arising out of vain curiosity, it would not have been granted. But God granted Moses his desire. He put him in the cleft of the rock and shaded him with his hands, bade him look at the skirts of his garments, because his face could not be seen. Yea, more, the earnest desire of the very best of men has been in the same direction. Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and though worms devour this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. That was his desire. The holy psalmist said, I shall be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. I shall behold thy face in righteousness. So seeing God is the first thing that eternal life entails. Knowing him, seeing him in a knowing way where we know him. Secondly, eternal life enables us to live for God with others who are also living for God. Now, by live with God, of course, I mean to live in harmony with him, not just to be present like a spider on the wall or something, but to be in conformity to His glory. When we come to Jesus Christ in faith, we are immediately justified, and we are also released from bondage to sin, and we become servants of God and of righteousness. This is a start. It's a wonderful start, a very wonderful start. Justification is absolutely complete, and we know that all of our service to God is marred by, but we know that all of our service to God is marred by the remaining corruption that we have in us, the imperfection that is in us. But when we obtain the fullness of eternal life at the last day, then we will live for God to the very fullest extent that He can be lived for. Our love will be perfected. Okay, all that is within our capacity. You know how you would like to have deeper, better relationship, a deeper, better relationship with God and with the people around you than what you have. Who would not desire that? How you would love to love them better, to know them better, to bless them more. Is there anyone here that would not desire that? And especially if people were not sinners, and if you are not a sinner, as it will be in glory. Just think how wonderful it would be to have none of those things that hinder your love now, hindering your love. We yearn for so much better than what we have in all of our relationship. No sin to mar your love in heaven. None of those petty, selfish attitudes that so infect our love. No envy. None of that vanity and corruption that we all have within our heart and soul. And none of that in others. To have all that completely taken away. And to have no hindrances from your body or from nature. So often you don't feel well. You don't feel like giving and serving to other people. And to have all that that hinders you taken away. That tiredness, that sickness and weakness and debilitation. To have no more mental hindrances is often we have fogginess and we want to say things. We want to say the right thing to people. We don't even know what to say. We want to praise God and we can't bring forth the words that need to be there. Sometimes it's not in our heart to do so. Or we don't know how to love as we should. All that fuzziness, fogginess will be gone. And there won't be any more fear or insecurity about what might happen. Or about your friends betraying you or letting you down somehow. Or about them dying or leaving you. Or about saying and doing the wrong thing. That there won't be any more anxiety about that. All of that will be gone. Nothing will hinder you in loving God and in loving your neighbor and in enjoying life. You will be able to serve God with beautiful perfection. And to admire Him and praise Him without clouds and confusion. Surely if you know anything about Christ, then you yearn for this life everlasting. Those two things, knowing Him and being able to live for Him. What a dandy thing that would be. Be sure that you do not miss then this life everlasting. We have seen that Paul calls it our hope in our text. Twice he calls it our hope. The hope of everlasting life. It is everything, the Christian hope. Everything in the Christian's hope. Everything is lost without it. If you miss eternal life, you miss absolutely everything. Eternal life is what Christ came into the world to give us. And if you do not obtain eternal life, then you've completely missed the point of being a Christian. Consider the consequences of coming short. If you do not obtain eternal life, it means that you die in your sins. It means that your sins have not been pardoned by Christ. It means that you must stand before God. And it means that you must be punished for those sins with all the wrath that is due to those sins. Those persons who are not written in the Lamb's book of life are cast into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and for his angels. This is not something to put off. It's not something to be unconcerned about. Or to be indifferent about. We're talking about everlasting misery as compared to everlasting life. Everlasting torment. What Jesus called the place of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is away from the beatific vision of God that I spoke about before. And it is away from full life in Him of joy and service and hope, to be forever cut off. Listen, if you knew that continuing to live in your house for another week would cause you in a year's time, if you lived in your house for one more week, in a year's time it would cause you to be covered with sores for the rest of your life all over your body, then would you go on indifferently living in your house for another week and say, well, I don't really care because it's still a year off, so I don't need to worry about that now. I'll just go ahead and do whatever I'm going to do and let the future take care of itself. You would never think like that. How foolish it is when we're talking about eternity to say, I don't need to worry about that. It's in the future. You don't know when you will enter into eternity. You could die today. Where will you be? Be sure that this is something that you deal with. This is not something to avoid, you see. But it is not just avoiding something dreadful either. It is also gaining all that everlasting life is. What I've already told you about. The beatific vision. The ability to live in perfect love. Surely that's something you do not want to miss. And surely it's something worth forsaking everything to obtain. Suffering everything that Christ would call you to suffer in order to obtain that everlasting life. We do not think about this enough. We're so caught up in the things of the world around us. We're worried more about what's going to happen to our houses or to our bodies in this world than we are about where we're going to spend eternity. It is a height of folly. We know that it is possible to obtain eternal life because God, who cannot lie, has promised it. This is what Paul tells us in Titus 1:2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So this is not something that we are just wishing would be true. It's something that God Almighty has promised. With this you see that the plan to give us eternal life goes back all the way before the creation of the world to God's original decree. It was something that the Father promised to God the Son. God the Father promised to God the Son in His eternal counsel before He made the world. It is the promise that the Son often speaks of when He says that the Father will give, that He will receive or take to Himself all that the Father has given Him, and that He will give them everlasting life, and that not one of them will perish. It is a certainty that the Father will keep His word to His Son, and that He will lose none, as Jesus says, that the Father has given Him. We find the promise of eternal life given in the Garden of Eden. When Adam was first created, there in the garden was the tree of life. Adam was on probation in the garden, so that if he fell away, if he sinned, as he did, then the threat of death, though, was hanging over him because he was on probation. He did not continue as God's servant and ate that forbidden fruit. But the tree of life was also in the garden, promising what? Everlasting life. Promising confirmation in life if he continued, that he would not always be on probation, but that he would obtain life. As you know, Adam gave in to the serpent and forfeited life. But the promise was there if he had continued in the covenant of life. And though Adam fell, the Lord immediately came to him in his fallen estate and promised a son who would bring everlasting life to the world, the seed of the woman. The promise was somewhat veiled at first, but was more and more fully opened as God declared himself to be the God of those who trusted in his promise to conquer sin and death by a son, a seed of the woman that he would provide. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, and he promised to bless his people and be their God. And by that, he was promising life everlasting. God will not have someone as one of his people that perishes. They all have everlasting life. They're all brought to this complete blessing that I spoke about of knowing God and of living for God. And now in the New Testament, the promise of eternal life is made absolutely certain to us through the preaching of the apostles. As we read there in verse 3 of Titus 1, God who promised eternal life before time began has manifested his word or his promise through preaching. The official messengers of God, like Paul, that God sent, have declared to us with all authority how Jesus promised eternal life to all who come to him. Read the Gospels, written by the apostles, official servants of God. Over and over again, we're told on the authority of God's word that Jesus promised everlasting life. It's the whole of what God gives to His people when He saves them. It is everything. It is the reason that Jesus came. In John 10:10, He said, "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." God, who cannot lie, has promised this from before the foundation of the world. Be sure then that you do not miss it. You can have full confidence that it is yours in Jesus Christ. But surely that brings us to a very important question. How do you know that you have everlasting life? Well, it is by this. God's grace puts you on a trajectory of everlasting life. Do you know what a trajectory is? It's a hard word, at least I find it hard to say. Trajectory. It's a path of something like an arrow that a cannonball or an arrow or something like that takes. The arrow can just be lying there, but the skilled archer picks it up, puts it in his bow, and fires it away, and it goes on a trajectory that he sends it on, and it hits the target that he wishes, whatever he is hitting at, if he is skilled. In Titus, Paul describes the trajectory that God's grace puts us on in two ways. The same two that we saw make up eternal life. Let's look at them. First, grace puts us on a trajectory of living for God. So that was the second thing we looked at when we looked at what eternal life entails. I told you before that everlasting life involves living in perfect love. Well, Paul shows us that God's grace sets us off in that direction. It propels us and puts us in that pathway, in that direction to living for God perfectly. Look at Titus 2:11 and 12. Paul's just been exhorting the believers how to live in the church with one another in a godly way, the young men, the old men, the young women, the old women, how to live. And then in Titus 2:11, he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." So you see, we should be doing that now if we're on this trajectory. The grace that brings salvation, he says, saving grace, in other words, the grace that saves, teaches us that. It grants to us repentance so that we deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We turn against them. We declare war on them. God puts enmity in our heart toward them. And it teaches us rather to live soberly or sensibly, righteously, according to God's commandments, and godly, with a Godward focus rather than a Babylonian worldly focus, with an aim to please and honor God. Anyone who is not on this trajectory of repentance and the pursuit of holiness is not headed for eternal life. If you are not living for God now, do not think that you will live for God in all eternity unless you repent before you die, unless God's grace teaches you so that you repent and you live. You will die in your sins. Secondly, grace puts us on a trajectory of yearning to see the glory of God. The second thing that we saw of eternal life when we looked at it before, or the first thing, of knowing God. We know Him and we live for Him. This is what I referred to as the beatific vision. Then in glory, we shall perfectly see to our great delight the glory of the Father and the Son. We will see their love for each other, their beauty, their perfection. We will be totally satisfied and filled with delight and joy in beholding them. The trajectory to that glorious hope, where would you be now if you're headed in that direction? It is a hope for the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of this in verse 13 as he continues his thought begun in verse 11 about what the grace of God teaches us. Not only does the grace of God teach us to deny ungodliness and to live for God, but in doing that, it sets us, Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you're on your way to glory, then your hope is to see Christ. It is to see Him appear. If you're on that trajectory that leads to eternal life, you are eager to see the glory of Christ, to see Him come to take His full place of dominion, to see His glorious judgment of the nations. Far from wanting Him to stay out of the way, you want Him to be revealed. Now, it might be scary to think about Christ being revealed and all that glory. We tremble as we think about Him. But it should also be a great delight for you and a true desire and an earnest hope and longing if your trajectory is toward everlasting life, if you're on the trajectory of life. So are you on this trajectory? Have you, by God's grace, been put in the way of everlasting life? Are you on a pathway of holiness and communion with Christ? If not, then you're not on the way to everlasting life, and you need to repent. Now I want you to see further that these are the very blessings that Christ purchased for us by His redeeming work. How is it that we can have these blessings? Well, they are secured to us because Christ purchased them. Grace is free as far as you're concerned, but it is very costly to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have these things freely, but He paid dearly for them. Verse 14 says that Jesus gave Himself for us that He might redeem us. Redemption means to release on or upon the receipt of ransom. Jesus had to pay a huge ransom for us. You know what a ransom is? It's a price you pay to set someone free. If someone was a slave, you could redeem him by buying him from his master. You paid for him and then set him free. Well, Jesus had to give Himself to set His people free from sin. He told us that He came to give His life a ransom for many. His life for your life. So that you might live and not die. So that you might be brought out of slavery to sin and death. You can see how verse 14 goes on to explain a twofold aspect of our redemption that corresponds with the two aspects of eternal life that we've seen. First, we're told that He gave Himself to redeem us from every lawless deed. Now, that seems to speak of a pardon for those sins that we have committed in the past. Every one of them, every lawless deed. There is not a sin too great to be covered by His giving of Himself, nor is there a sin too small that does not need to be covered by His blood. We are redeemed from every lawless deed, so that we might have blessed communion with God and with His Son. Without this redemption, our guilt would mean that God's glory would be a consuming lake of fire to us. It would not be a blessed hope at all to see the glory of God, because we would be enveloped in God as a consuming lake of fire. But Jesus has been enveloped in those flames for us. He has been punished for our lawless deed to redeem us from every lawless deed. That's what Jesus Christ has done for us. And how thankful we should be that He would do such a thing. Now we can be sure that God will not punish sin twice. If He's already punished Jesus Christ, the purchase is made. And we now have hope that we will see God looking upon us in favor in a way that we can delight in His glory rather than a way that we will be terrified and want to hide under the rocks from His glory. God commands you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ if you would have eternal life. Rely on His giving of Himself to redeem His people. Rely on that. Use that redemption, that ransom, to pay your penalty. And then Christ will be glorified and you will be secured and fully pardoned. Redeemed from every lawless deed, that you might delight in seeing Christ rather than dread it. That you might be on the trajectory to the beatific vision. But you can see that the other aspect is also spoken of in this passage. Paul also said that Christ has given Himself for us that He might purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. So we learn from that. It is also by the cross that we are purified, that's verse 14, that we are purified and washed so that we would live for Him. The thing that we are destined to do in heaven is to live for Him. But we begin to do that now, you see, by degree. He makes us zealous, it says, to do good works. A people with no ambition but to do good. A people who live for God. So you see, a new life of obedience is also purchased by the blood of Christ, by redemption, by His sacrifice, by that costly price. We can live for Him now. Why? Because He died for us. He purchased that for us. Don't try to live for God without coming to the cross of Christ. You'll fail completely. You can't do it without the power of the blood of Christ. We saw first that it is the grace of God that teaches us to live godly lives. And we see secondly that it is by the redemption in Christ Jesus that we live godly lives. You see, it's only by grace and it's only by His redemption that purchased it that we live godly lives. Both of those things together. No one can live for God by his own strength. It's only through the Redeemer. In chapter 3, Paul tells us even more about this grace that sets us on the path to eternal life. In verses 3 through 7, he makes sure that we realize that it's all of grace, because we sometimes get confused about that. You'll be very insecure if you don't think it's all of grace. You have to do something to obtain this life. In verse 3 through 5, he shows that it was definitely not on account of our good deeds that we were put on the trajectory to eternal life. He says, "For we ourselves were also once foolish," that's what we were like, "disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice, in envy, hateful, and hating one another." We were not at all what we described as what we would be in heaven when we live for God. We were not at all that. Living in perfect love, it's malice and envy and these things. But when the kindness, he goes on, "But when the kindness and love, the love of God our Savior toward man appeared," verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, okay, etc. We have seen the kind of works that we are doing. See, it's not by those works that we've done that they wouldn't do us any good. Well, then if it's not by our works, then how are we put on the trajectory to eternal life? Well, see how in verse 5, as it continues, it says that it is not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So see, this explains how God's grace actually works. How it works in us to change us. It works in us. It is the washing, an internal cleansing of regeneration, a renewing, a renewal of who we are, of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us a new heart, a heart that denies ungodliness and worldly lust, to use what he said before, that lives soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for. And so you see, it's the Holy Spirit works in you to change you and give you this new life that I've been talking about. Then you know that you're on the trajectory to eternal life. But it's not based upon what you have done. It's based upon His work, working in you, the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. All that is done by the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit, making us zealous for good works. And not only that, but we also are put into a relationship with God by Jesus Christ, as we have seen as well. We are pardoned from every lawless deed by the same mercy that transforms us. Verse 7 explains how at the foundation of everything is justification. The kindness and love of God our Savior brings to us justification. It puts us who are full of sin into a right relationship with God. Verse 7, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs of the hope of eternal life. Jesus Himself has become our righteousness. Our works did not cut it, but His did. And He represents all who enter His kingdom. We come to Him in faith, and we join ourselves to Him in faith. He secured our righteousness by His life, by His suffering. And we, those sinners, are declared righteous. We come to God based on His righteousness, based on His obedience, based on His death, His right standing with God, His ransom for our sins. God accepts the whole kingdom that Jesus is the head of. Jesus and all who are in Him by faith are accepted. And you see what the outcome is, that we are heirs of eternal life, inheritors as God's free gift through Jesus Christ. eternal life forever to behold the glory of God and forever to be able to live perfectly for Him. Do you believe in eternal life? Has God's grace put you on the trajectory to eternal life? Are you living for Christ? Are you yearning to see His glory? Are you trusting in His cross for your redemption? Have you been cleansed by His Spirit and justified by His grace? Then thanks be to God, because you are on your way to glory. You are on your way to everlasting life. Please stand and let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank You for the life everlasting. When we say the Apostles' Creed, we confess that we believe in the life everlasting. And Father, I pray that You would help every person here to be sure that they are on the trajectory that culminates in everlasting life, that they are found as those who Your grace has taught to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts that war against our soul, and to serve You with sobriety and righteousness and hope. Father, we pray that we would also be sure that we are those who are yearning to see the glory of Jesus Christ when He appears. Father, grant to us these blessings that come to us that Christ purchased with His blood. We thank You so much that He paid such a high price in order that we might have this precious gift. Father, there is nothing to compare with the value of eternal life. And I pray that You would help us to realize the value of it, and that we would be able to impress that upon others who do not see the value of it. Father, surely if they knew what it was, then they would yearn for it, and they would desire it, and they would sell everything that they have in order to obtain it. Father, we pray that You would help us not to be half-hearted about these things, not to be indifferent about them, not to go on with an uncertainty about these things, but that, Father, we would have the fullness of assurance and blessing of hope in Jesus Christ our Savior. We thank You, Lord, that He has done all in order that we may have this blessing. And we look forward to the day when we will see Him and we will be like Him, because we will see Him as He is. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.